Now we're going to turn in our Bibles to the New Testament letter of Paul to the Colossians, and we're going to read from chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 14. Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and looking at verses 1 to 14. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle by Christ of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Thus reads the word of God. We're not going to be able to look at that whole passage. There is an enormous amount in that passage, and I am going to be looking at verses from that passage in the coming weeks on Wednesday evenings. So what I'm going to do this evening, I'm going to very briefly give you an introduction to Paul's letter to the Colossians, and then we're going to be looking briefly at the opening words of his prayer from verse 3. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae when he was in prison in Rome. When you read the New Testament letters, there's a certain number of letters which we call the prison epistles, and those were written during his first imprisonment. There were two imprisonments of Paul. The first one we read about at the end of Acts, when after that long eventful journey from Caesarea, he went to Rome and he was imprisoned, and Luke in Acts 28 tells us that Paul was in prison. And then we read letters like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and these are what we call the prison epistles. And then it's quite evident that Paul was actually released. He thought he would die during that imprisonment. You remember when we were looking at the letter to the Philippians, and he says, well, whether I live or I die, I'm not too worried about it. And he genuinely thought he was going to die. But in the providences of God, he was released at the end of that first imprisonment, and he obviously did some more work for the Lord. And then at the end of his life came a second imprisonment, much harsher conditions, again in Rome. And the two letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, were written during that second imprisonment. And he died, I think, very shortly after the second letter to Timothy. So this is the first imprisonment recorded in the end of Acts chapter 28. And he is writing to the church at Colossae. One of the reasons why Paul wrote his letters is because churches had drifted into doctrinal error. Another reason why he wrote letters is because churches had drifted into moral error. Why did he write to the Corinthians? Well, the Corinthians, they did have doctrinal error, but they mainly had moral errors. And so he wrote because they had these moral problems in the church. But why did he write to the Galatians? Why did he write to the Colossians? Well, they had drifted into doctrinal error. And we need to watch ourselves. These were New Testament apostolic churches. And these churches, apostolic churches, most of them planted by the apostles themselves. Galatia, those churches, Paul himself planted. Paul himself traveled to Galatia and preached the gospel of salvation by grace to these people in Galatia. And they embraced the gospel of salvation by grace, having heard that gospel from Paul himself. And you would have thought that if we had heard teaching from the apostle Paul himself, if the apostle Paul himself had come to Clevedon, having commissioned by Christ and sent by the Holy Spirit, and had preached a message to us, you would have thought we would cling on to that message. After all, the apostle Paul himself has come and preached that message. But even the Galatian churches drifted into doctrinal error. They began to deny that salvation or justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. They began to believe in salvation by works, by circumcision. That's a warning to us that we can, if we are not careful, we can drift into doctrinal error. Doctrinal error is always there. And doctrine is at the foundation of every church. Whether we like the word doctrine or not, it's a biblical word. Paul uses that word in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul says that the word of God reveals doctrine. And doctrine is at the foundation of every local church. And where the local church loses sight of doctrine, well, it'll begin to drift from the scriptures. And the church in Colossae had drifted. Now, we don't know the exact nature of this drifting. One of the things Paul does is that he corrects them without identifying the nature of their error. So he doesn't, when you read Colossians, he doesn't say, now, let me tell you the erroneous beliefs you have. Here are your erroneous beliefs. And then gives a list, and then gives a truth. That's not how he operates. He doesn't list the erroneous beliefs. He doesn't go into the details of their errors. His interest is in preaching the truth, because he's an apostle, and we as Christians, our main task is to do with the truth. Now, we have to look at error. We have to understand error, but we don't become obsessed with error and talk about error. We talk about the truth. And so in this letter, it's quite clear when you read the letter that the church in Colossae had drifted into some kind of doctrinal error. And for 2,000 years, Christians have read and studied Colossians and have tried to construct from his words the nature of the error. You know, they've read what Paul has said, the correctives that he has given, and they've tried from the correctives that he has given, they've tried to construct the error. It's rather like when a person, this is when we were in Nairobi, when a person used to come to our house and they would say, well, I've been to a doctor and he has given me a list of medicines and I don't know if I need all of them because my family is very poor. And can you tell me, do I need to buy every one of these or are there some I can miss out from the list? Now, Jenny would say, well, what's your problem? And he would say, well, I don't know what the problem is. I don't know the diagnosis. He did explain, but it was too difficult. So I have this list of medicines. So Jenny would look at the list of medications and from the list of medications would try and work out the diagnosis. And eventually she got to know doctors in the hospital because she would phone them up. And she would say, this person belongs to my church and I think this is the diagnosis. Can you just tell me? And the person would say yes or no. But that's how Christian scholars have been with Colossians. They've looked at the medication that Paul prescribes and have tried to work back to try and identify the nature, the diagnosis. And they haven't been very successful. At last count, there are 42 different views as to what the Colossian error is. Now, you'll be very relieved to know I don't have a list of 42 errors here, and I'm not going to go through those. We're not interested in that. But suffice it to say, nobody has an exact idea. I mean, though, you know, there's plenty of overlapping things there, but nobody really knows exactly. And it doesn't matter. If God had wanted us to know what the nature of the Colossian heresy was, he would have led Paul to write it. But he obviously doesn't need us to know that. Now, Paul's medication, Paul's prescription is Christ. This is one of his Christological letters. This is one of those letters where he speaks much about Christ. Now, Paul spoke about Christ in every letter. So we've got to be careful when we say this is a Christological letter, because that almost sounds like the others weren't. And of course, Christ is central in every letter. But when you read this, you find that he speaks again and again and again about Christ. And it's obvious that whatever their error was, it was such an error that their focus was removed from Christ. And this happens in the Christian faith. We as Christians are constantly under attack from the devil. And the devil is constantly attacking us on a doctrinal front as well as on a moral front. So the devil will tempt you into moral sin, but the devil will also try and make you drift into doctrinal error. And his favorite way is to take you away from Christ so that Christ isn't at the center of your thinking. Christ isn't at the center of your planning. He isn't at the center of your life. When you're facing anxiety, we're supposed to turn to Christ and we are to pray to him that he helps us, whatever the issue. And the devil subtly tries to take us away from that. And so, you know, people, when they talk about, I mean, to just give a few examples, I've been looking at some papers today. I was in a discussion with somebody and we were looking at some papers about what they're teaching about church growth. And immediately, you know, you get a paper and they say, well, if you had this sort of music, and if you had this sort of building, and if the building design was like this and like that, and if you had this, and it's all human. Now, I'm not in any way playing down any of this, but Christ was never mentioned. And you do wonder then, well, surely Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, that doesn't mean we are careless in the way that we do church, but we don't take our eyes off Christ. And it's quite obvious that the Colossians had drifted from Christ at the center of their church life and the center of their Christian life. One little matter of interest before we begin to look from verse 3, because what I want to do is look at Paul's prayer. But one little matter of interest, the word all, A-double-L, occurs 40 times in this letter. Four chapters, the word all, A-double-L, occurs 40 times. And it seems that this error was that Christ isn't sufficient. You need something other than Christ. You need something in addition to Christ. And that's why Paul emphasizes the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Now, the English translation doesn't always translate the Greek word in exactly the same way, because in English, we use different terminology, but that is a feature of this letter, that he talks about Christ being all and faith in Christ being all that we need. Let's look briefly this evening at the passage from verse 3, because this is Paul praying for the church at Colossae. And this is what he says in verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." Now, before I look at the text itself and look at what Paul is saying, let me just make this point. It is a noticeable thing that while Paul was in prison in Rome, he prayed for God's people. He prayed for God's people. I don't think prison in first century Roman Empire was a comfortable place. I don't think he was in the lap of luxury. I think the first imprisonment recorded in Acts 28 was more comfortable than the second one. I think the second one, when he writes to Timothy, really was brutal. But I don't think the first one was a hotel. He talks about chains, and he talks about discomfort. So I don't think he was in a terribly comfortable place. He certainly didn't have it easy. He didn't have an easy, comfortable life. And yet it's noticeable that when Paul was in prison, he thought of others and prayed for them. In this letter to the Colossians, we have a prayer of his. He wrote to the Ephesians while he was in prison. And if you know the letter to the Ephesians, you will know that there are two prayers of Paul recorded in that letter, in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. So Paul, when he was imprisoned, prayed for Christians. And I just throw that out as a challenge for us. It's very interesting. You read his prison epistles, first imprisonment, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon. There isn't a word of complaint. There isn't a word of murmuring. There isn't a, oh, my lot in life is difficult and I'm having it tough and, you know, I'm in real problems and this. He doesn't talk about that. He thinks about the people to whom he's writing. Where there are doctrinal errors to be corrected, like in Colossae, he spends energy in writing a letter to them to help them in their doctrinal problems. He thinks about the Ephesians, he thinks about the Philippians and the issues the Philippians had, thinks about Onesimus restoring him to Philemon. Second imprisonment, where the conditions were even more brutal, he writes to Timothy, and you notice he prays for Timothy, encourages Timothy. There isn't a word of criticism to anybody. the Colossians had drifted in their theology. There's no criticism here. He doesn't start ranting at them. He doesn't start, what do you think you're doing, you Colossians, you fools? No ranting here. There's no criticism. He's gracious, gentle, and a servant to God's people, thinking of them and thinking of their needs and praying for them. What a great challenge that is for us. We face lockdown, and lockdown isn't easy. We become irritable, and we can become self-centered, and we start thinking about the trials that we face and the discomfort we have and the difficulties we have. And we can, if we're not careful, we can start becoming critical, and we can start thinking less of others than we should. And I throw this out as an example. He was as human as we are, the Apostle Paul. He had all the weaknesses of humanity that we do. He was a man. He was no more than a man. There's never an indication in the Bible that Paul was a superman. Paul was a man. We're human beings. He was a human being. And through no fault of his own, for the sake of the gospel, he's imprisoned. But he thinks of others, and he thinks, how can I encourage them? How can I write words that are helpful to them? How can I write things that will actually help them in their Christian lives, rather than to be critical and fault-finding and so on? It's a great example. Paul prays for Christians when he was in prison in Rome. Now, when we look at this passage, you notice how he begins. He begins, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. You can almost imagine Paul with his right, I don't know what writing implements he had, but whatever he used for a pen, whatever he used for a paper, you can imagine him picking up his writing implement. Sometimes he dictated, other times he wrote. You can imagine him, if you wrote, you can imagine him having his pen or whatever it was, and before he puts pen to paper, he pauses. And he thinks to himself, there are things about these Christians for which I must give thanks to God. Yes, they're a church in trouble. Yes, they're a church that have drifted into doctrinal error. And it's not a minor doctrinal error. They have drifted from the centrality of Jesus Christ. There is no greater doctrinal error than that. Yeah, if they were denying infant baptism or adult baptism, or if they were, denying, I don't know, the gifts of tongues or something like that, you might say, well, we may not agree with them, but we're not talking about central biblical truths here. But this is talking about Christ. This letter is about Christ, because they had drifted from the centrality of Jesus Christ. There is no greater error than this. And yet when Paul prays for them, he first gives thanks. Because there is a golden rule, and I wish I could press it upon our hearts and minds with all my power, because it is such an important rule. It's a biblical rule. And it is this, that every Christian has something for which we can give thanks. Every Christian, regardless of who they are. There's something about everyone about which we can give thanks to God. And Paul's habit, quite clearly, very clearly, Paul's habit was to think of those things for which he can give thanks, and then to give thanks. And you know, if you begin by giving thanks to God for a certain person, your whole attitude to that person changes. Try it. You know, there's somebody you don't like, you don't get on with, they annoy you, they make you angry, and you're bitter and angry, and so on. And I say this to you, think about that person as a Christian, and find things that you can give thanks for. There are things there, every Christian. And then give thanks. And if you can't, ask God to help you give thanks. Say to God, I cannot give thanks. My heart is so overwhelmed by dislike for this person. Will you help me to give thanks? Because thanksgiving is a command in the Bible. And God will help you. And when you give thanks, and you give thanks, your whole attitude towards that person changes. If you're about to write to them, the way you write to them will change. You know, there's an even more stunning example of this. I've mentioned this before at Cox, but I will mention it again. Will you just turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, if you've ever looked at the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, you will know that this church was messed up. It had a greater mess than any other church in the New Testament. It was divided. There were divisions in the church. Some said I'm of Paul, some said I'm of Apollos, some said I'm of Cephas, some said I'm of Christ. There were moral problems. There was a man sleeping with his father's wife. There was a man taking his fellow member to church, to court. Some people were turning up at the Lord's table drunk. The services were a total chaos because of the gifts. They were denying the resurrection of the human body, therefore denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A church that has moral issues, divisions, doctrinal issues. Look at how he begins this letter, verse 4 of chapter 1. I give thanks to my God always for you. I give thanks to my God always for you. He gave thanks to God for the church in Corinth. Because despite all their messes, there were things for which he could give thanks. And he lists them because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, and so on. I wonder if we can get into the discipline of giving thanks to God for one another, rather than finding fault in each other. I wonder if we can get into the discipline of giving thanks to God for each other, rather than finding ways of, you know, oh, I don't like this and I don't like that. It would transform our church life. If we were a thankful church, it would transform our church. It would transform how we would relate to one another. And may I commend that to you as an apostolic practice. Paul always found ways and found reasons for which he gives thanks to God. Now, what does he give thanks to God for in this case? Well, he says in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And later he will come to what he prays for. But here he's giving thanks. When we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. They have faith in Christ Jesus. They have trusted in Jesus Christ. Paul himself has never been to Colossae. Later he says in this letter, you've never seen my face. We've never met face to face. He never went to Colossae. A man called Epaphras went to Colossae and preached the gospel, and the church came into being. And when Epaphras went to Colossae and preached, they trusted in Jesus Christ. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. They were probably idolaters. They weren't Jewish Christians. I think there were some Jews there, but most of them were from an idolatrous background. And they trusted in Jesus Christ And they continued to trust in Jesus Christ. They continued to have faith in him. And Paul recognizes the value of that. A Christian whom you might be tempted to despise because they're so weak. But they have faith in Jesus Christ. And they've continued to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. They might not be very strong as Christians. They might not be very spiritually minded as Christians. But they have faith in Christ. They haven't apostatized. They haven't denied Jesus Christ. They have faith in Christ. They trust Jesus Christ. That's something to give thanks for. Because as you know, it isn't always easy. The trials of life come. And the devil's always tempting us to give up. But these people continued to exercise faith in Christ, to trust Jesus Christ. And then secondly, I'm only going to be able to deal with verse 3 this evening. I was hoping to deal with verses 3 and 4. I'll deal with verse 5 next week. So the first thing he prays for in verse 4, their faith in Christ Jesus, and secondly, the love that they have for all the saints, the love that they have for all the saints. And again, this is a mark of Christians. Do you know one of the most remarkable blessings of being a pastor? You learn how members of your church express love for one another. You learn about it because you're the pastor. Others wouldn't know. You see, I hear of those who phone others in the church. I hear of those who write a little postcard. Forgive me if I'm about to embarrass you, but somebody wrote a postcard and posted it to a brother in the church, thanking that brother for using his gift in the life of the church during this lockdown. And that brother received a postcard through the post. Thank you for using your gift in the life of the church last Sunday. We were blessed. He was moved to tears. Lovely thing to do, you see. So Christians are always expressing love for one another. Phone calls are being made. Texts are sent. Letters are written. Postcards are sent. Prayers are offered. People have contacted me and they've said, I know you're alone. Why don't you come and sit in my garden for half an hour? We'll chat and have a time of prayer. You know, it's like a liter of cold water in the Sahara Desert. It's been that refreshing. I don't think they realized how refreshing. In half an hour, we sat in the garden, we chatted, and we prayed, and I went home, and I skipped home, rejoicing. There is love being shown in the church, one to another. You may not see it, but trust God it is happening and praise God it is happening. And let's give thanks to God because it is God who is doing this. It is the Spirit of God who is moving people to do this. And Paul recognized that. And so Paul said, well, they've drifted doctrinally, but there are good things there. They haven't abandoned Christ. Maybe their focus has shifted from, but they haven't abandoned Jesus Christ. They haven't gone into idolatry. They still trust in Christ. And they haven't abandoned God's people. They haven't started hating God. They love God's people. And they've shown love for God's people. Well, that's an example of the Apostle Paul. When he was in prison, he sought the good of other Christians. He wrote letters and he prayed for them. And when he prayed, he gave thanks for them. Let's take his example and pray for one another and let's give thanks for one another.